Welcome to Coach House Talks.
England and most of Western Europe feel safe. And what we do see of war is often seen through that lens of a safe distance. So it can make it quite difficult for us to understand what it feels like to be under the very real threat of an unpredictable and untimely death. In the book of Joshua, Israel is going to war. They're going to inflict the sufferings of war, the devastation of communities, destruction of homes and livestock, and people are going to die. One of those people who's destined to die was Rahab, an inhabitant of the city of Jericho. And it's her testimony that we're interested in today. But before we get to that, let's just recap a little bit of what's happened before. A little bit of the prequel, why we're here. Andy's gone through it quite quickly. I'm going to try and do the same. So, before the book of Joshua, Israel's been wandering around in the desert for 40 years. Most of that was on account of their refusal to go into the promised land at the first opportunity. Back in Moses' day, he was leading the Israelites and he'd sent out the 12 spies. So they'd gone into the land. They came back and they said, "Nope, not for me." Well, 10 of them did. 2 of them didn't. Numbers 13:31. "We can't go up against them. They are stronger than we are." So they spread this bad report amongst the Israelites. And the result of that was the people rebelled. They said, "We're not going in either because we're not going to die. We don't want to die, so we're not going in." And that was the sin, lack of trust in the Lord. So they spent 38 more years, in addition to the 2 that they'd already been there, in the wilderness. And that was until all those adult men who'd been part of that rebellion had died. There's more people dying. I once said, didn't I, all my stories end in death. That's how I train my staff. Okay, now, 2 of the leaders, Caleb of the tribe of Judah and Joshua of the tribe of Ephraim, took a different view. On hearing about this rebellion, they tore their clothes. Now, the tearing of clothes was something that people did when somebody died. So it's clear that they already understood the consequences of the rebellion. People are going to die. They tried. In Numbers 14:9, they said, "Do not rebel against the Lord and don't be afraid of the people. They are only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." So here we are at the start of the book of Joshua. It's Joshua, one of those 2 who remained faithful, who's become the leader of the Israelites. And he has his instructions. The commanding officer has given his instructions. Salute for Derek. Deuteronomy 7:16. "You must destroy all the nations the Lord your God hands over to you." Deuteronomy 20:16. "In those towns that the Lord is giving you as a special possession, destroy every living thing. You must completely destroy the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, just as the Lord has commanded you." And Andy covered that a couple of weeks ago. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Israel had already approached the borders of the promised land. The action's already started because they've already defeated 2 kings, King Sihon of Heshbon and Og of Bashan. And they'd taken and occupied the land of the Amorites and the Ammonites. So it's against this background that we're going to consider the plight of Rahab, because Rahab lives in Jericho, which just so happens to be right in the firing line. Joshua's coming. And like every other inhabitant of Jericho, she must decide what to do. In chapter 2 and from verse 8, she testifies about what she already knows. And it's important that we take note of this, because from a modern perspective, we can easily think that just because communications back then were a little bit different, that people had no idea what was going on. This is what she said to the spies. I know that the Lord has given you this land. Everyone in the land is living in terror, for we heard how the Lord made a dry path through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, whose people you completely destroyed. Now, this is just the little bit that the Bible records. But of course, it's highly likely, and if she knew that, she must have known a lot more about the wider history of the Israelite nation. And the fact that she's making this testimony tells me that she knows exactly what's going to happen. She knew which God was the right one. She knew that Yahweh was the only God who could change her desperate situation. But was she alone in that belief? It's the same today, isn't it? Most people in the Western world know exactly who Jesus is. But knowing about him is not going to save you from eternal death. And likewise for Rahab, it wasn't what she knew that would save her, but her application of that faith. What about the other side of the argument? Because there's always two sides to an argument, isn't there? And, you know, in fact, the argument that most people in Jericho decided to go for was the wrong one. And, you see, this is the problem. She lived in a highly fortified town. The leaders of the town would have been busy telling the people not to worry. Their town was the best. It was way more fortified than any of the other towns that the Israelites had come across so far. There was no way in. Their soldiers were ready. And there were big rewards for the bravest in the battle. They probably told them that their God was better than Yahweh and he would prevail. People believe these things. The people of Jericho must stick together. Unity and equality. And anyone who thinks otherwise is going to be rounded up and put in prison. Do you see the parallels with today? Same thought processes, same problems. And that's exactly the policy, isn't it, in most nations today, to some degree. The law is that you must think the way the authorities tell you to, especially when the alternative is Christianity. And our missionary brothers and sisters tell us that on a regular basis. So, back to that dilemma. What's Rahab going to do? Is she going to back the authorities? Don't step out of line. And when it's all over, she can just carry on with her business without interference from the authorities. Or does she put her trust in God? That course of action might well save her life, but what if the battle doesn't go Joshua's way? What if she's got it wrong? Then she's going to have to suffer the consequences, isn't she? What if somebody notices this very visible sign hanging from the window that she's now on the other side? Now, this is where, you know, our reading of Scripture can be problematical sometimes, because we've got this perspective, haven't we? We know how the story ends, okay? We're looking back at it with a full picture. And that can often be an impediment, can't it? It can be an impediment to our understanding, and therefore we miss this dilemma in the story, because Rahab applying her faith seems obvious, doesn't it? Of course she's going to do that. Why wouldn't she? Well, you know what? If it's that obvious, why don't we do that today? You'll know that you don't do it. You'll know that you hedge your bets sometimes. So it's not obvious, is it? Now, just thinking about Rahab's situation, I'm going to put it into a modern perspective to try and help you to understand it. Because here's what Joshua has done already. He's only done what any good military leader would have done. He sent out spies. We call it reconnaissance today. And it's just as important in a war now as it was back then. It's exactly the same purpose. Information wins battles. So for just a moment, let's take a bit of imagination, okay? Now, imagine you're living in a Ukrainian town. We've got a real setting here. We know there's a war going on. You feel that because there's a river and a well-enforced front line between you and the Russian army, that you'll be safe. The authorities have told you that. Mr. Zelensky spends a lot of time telling people that. You want to put your faith in the leaders, that what they're telling you is true. And in any case, you know, the Russian army hasn't advanced that much in the last 2 years, and everyone knows they're rubbish fighters anyway. So, you know, they're not like good, strong Ukrainian boys. And then suddenly the door opens, and there's two Russian soldiers standing there in uniform. Now things are changing. Don't worry, they say. Our unit is going to take this town soon, but we're a Christian unit, and we don't really want to kill everybody. All you need to do is to tie this Russian flag in your window when the battle starts, and we will bring you and your family out to safety. You going to believe that? Is it true? Are they trying to trick me? Is this some sort of devious ruse? To be saved, I'm going to have to display the colours of the other side. But what happens if they don't come and rescue me? What happens if people find out? What happens if people notice that? Now, this is just an illustration, but what are you going to do in that situation? What will you do in that situation? Because this is as close as you're ever going to get to putting yourself in Rahab's shoes. It demonstrates what it meant for Rahab to put her faith in the two men and the God of the two men who'd come to her house. Okay, so, what's the plan? Got to have a plan. Simple plan. Rahab needs to tie this scarlet cord into her window. Simple, isn't it? Really easy, but very visible. Rahab might have known the reason to use a scarlet cord. But if she didn't, she probably knew that someone else in the city would. She would have known that the scarlet cord was associated with the Jewish atonement ceremony, and that by displaying it, she would be clearly displaying her support for Joshua's army. But that raises a question, doesn't it? Why a scarlet cord in the first place? And that's where we want to go this morning. We want to think about this. Jamie's put the picture up. So the clue is in the picture, isn't it? This is where we're talking this morning. And in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, it says the Lord. So it must be important. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Now, the Day of Atonement was celebrated once each year, and it was that day on which all the sins of Israel were forgiven. The instructions for the Atonement Day are described in Leviticus chapter 16, if you want to read it at some point. And in order to be successful, the instructions had to be followed precisely. Now, Leviticus itself doesn't mention the scarlet cord, but the Hebrew version does. So I'm going to tell you about Atonement Day from the Jewish perspective, because it makes this thing easier to understand. Okay? I don't make any apologies for using Jewish references sometimes. It can be very helpful. So every year, on the Day of Atonement, prior to AD 70, which was when the temple was destroyed, remember, the high priest would put on a special white tunic with a red sash tied around his waist. He would wear this only once a year. He would take two goats, which were called the scapegoats. Hopefully that rings a bell now. And he'd bring them through the streets of Jerusalem. And in a foreshadow of Christ being taken through Jerusalem, people would spit on the goats and kick them and throw stones at them and curse them for their sin. One of the two goats would be sacrificed. The other one would be taken out into the wilderness, released into the wilderness. In later years, they pushed it off a precipice to make it die, but that didn't actually happen in the early years because that's not what Numbers told them to do. Now, before they sent the scapegoat away, the high priest would take the sash off, cut it in two, and tie one half to the horns of the goat. The other half would be hung in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Now, what the Jews believed was that if their sin was forgiven on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the scarlet cord would turn white. And we're told in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish history this is from, that for 40 years before the temple was destroyed, so that is between AD 30 and AD 70, so that's Jesus starting his ministry to when the temple was destroyed, 40 years, both predicted by Daniel and Jesus, in that time the cord never turned white. It had done previously, but once Jesus came, it didn't change colour. So we'll just hold that thought for a minute. So where else in the Bible is a scarlet cord mentioned? Because it sounds like, you know, we've got this idea, we need to back it up with some scripture, and it's very important that we do that. So in Genesis 35, we read about the birth of two of Judah's children. It says this: when the time for Tamar to give birth came, it was discovered that she was expecting twins. While she was in labor, one of the babies reached out his hand. The midwife grabbed it and put a scarlet string around the child's wrist, announcing, "This one came out first." But then he pulled his hand back, and out came the brother. "What?" exclaimed the midwife. "How did you break out first?" So he was named Perez, And then the baby with the scarlet string on his wrist was born, and he was named Zerah. Okay, so we won't worry about the names, but the child marked with the scarlet cord was born second, just like his grandfather Jacob had been before him. And I think there's a couple of other examples of this as well, where the younger is the one that's chosen. The preeminence of the second born is what's important here. But there's another interesting point to this, isn't there? Because I didn't actually mention this before, but we all know what Rahab's profession was, or I think we should do, and if we don't, she was a prostitute. That's what she was doing. Clear and simple, the lowest of the low. How did Tamar get pregnant in the first place? She posed as a prostitute. Now, there's a completely different sermon there, which we'll obviously not want to go into, but connections are important. Line these stories up, make the links. Now, later in Scripture, in Leviticus chapter 14, we see that the scarlet cord is being used to purify infected houses. It says, to purify the house, the priest must take two birds, a stick of cedar wood, some scarlet yarn, and hyssop branch. He will slaughter one of the birds over a clay-filled pot filled with fresh water. He will take the cedar stick, the hyssop branch, and the scarlet yarn, and the live bird, and dip them into the blood of the slaughtered bird and into the fresh water. Then he will sprinkle the house seven times. When the priest has purified the house in exactly this way, he will release the live bird in the open fields outside the town. Through this process, the priest will purify the house and it will be ceremonially clean. Okay, a lot of parallels there. Two animals, one dies, one's released. We've got the scarlet cord again. Lots of parallels here. Thirdly, in Numbers chapter 19, we see instructions given to Eleazar the priest to make some ashes that would be used for purification. Now, it's quite a lengthy bit. You can read it for yourself if you want. But this involves slaughtering a heifer whilst it was burning, because they burnt the slaughtered heifer, he has to cast the stick of cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wool into the fire. It's the same thing. It's like a little brush. And you've got to chuck it in the fire. And that makes some ash, which was then stored and later used for cleansing. So, this is what we've got. We've got that picture of the scarlet cord being associated with the cleansing from sin. And earlier we saw that in those 40 years, the scarlet cord that was hung in the temple no longer turned white. And that's because something had changed. Something's changed. And this change was that the second born, the younger son, who was the true owner of the scarlet cord, had come into this world as a sacrificial lamb to be sacrificed once for all time. Okay? And just in case you're wondering why I'm saying the younger son, because obviously Jesus didn't have an older brother, what we're referring to here is the new covenant. Okay, so the second covenant is better than the first covenant. Just so there's no dubiety there. So once Jesus has come, of course, there's now no more requirement to sacrifice bulls and goats and birds and whatever else. Okay, because God's wrath is now fully satisfied. And he would no longer demonstrate his approval for the sacrifice of the scapegoat by turning that cord white. In Hebrews chapter 8, the writer quotes from Jeremiah to make the point that Jesus is this second covenant in association with being a second-born son, which is what the scripture was pointing to. And in Hebrews it says, Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood, for he is the one that mediates for us. A far better covenant with God based on better promises. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. But when God found fault with his people, he said, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with my people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." When God speaks of a new covenant, it means he has made the old one obsolete. It is out of date and will soon disappear. So that's a nice summary, isn't it, of how we got to where we got to in Joshua. And it's a nice summary of where we got to in the end. As I say, we know the end of the story. Sometimes it's hard to put these things in before that. Now, one more point while we get rid of the flies. Just before the crucifixion in Matthew's Gospel, we read that some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Okay, now, in this last act, the soldiers are unwittingly, because they didn't know what they were doing, as did several other people at the crucifixion time, they didn't know what they were doing, but they were marking Jesus out as a scapegoat. Just like the priest tying the scarlet cord to the goat, God is demonstrating to the people that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. The one who would purify them from all sin once forever. In truth, it wasn't the robe that was the real scarlet cord. It was actually Jesus' blood shed for us that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, as John wrote in his first letter. So, if I ask you a question, what's the answer? No. Nobody's been listening to anything I've said over the previous times I've spoken. There you go, Peter's got it. Three is the answer. How many times is Rahab mentioned in the New Testament? Okay, now if I ask you that question, the answer's got to be three, hasn't it? Because three times, which means it must be important. Okay, the first time is in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. And this is important because it points towards the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan. Okay, there you go, I've got it in. But it's the other two that I want to focus on. It's two more mentions that Rahab gets in the New Testament. James chapter 2, verse 25. Rahab, the prostitute, is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid the messengers and sent them away safely by another road. She was right with God by her actions. Hebrews 11:31, the gallery of faith. It was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So, Rahab was justified by both works and faith. faith and works working together in perfect balance. It was by faith that she tied the scarlet cord to the window. And her works were that she looked after those that were coming to rescue her. I had a random thought, actually. I often wonder who those two spies were. The Bible doesn't tell us who the spies were. They're not named. But I think I do know the identity of one of them. I'm going to take a guess, and I'm going to guess it was Salmon. Okay? That's an odd name, isn't it? But you'll see Salmon is the father of Boaz. Okay? And I think maybe he came, she saw him, and eventually they got married. It might be nonsense, but whichever way, whether it was Salmon or not, who came as a spy to rescue her, once she married that man, she had no interest in turning back. She did not want to go back to Jericho. She had no yearning for it, no desire. She went out of her city into a new situation, and unlike Lot's wife, she did not look back. And I think there's a warning in there for us. Do not yearn to go back to where you came from, because that will end up like Lot's wife and not like Rahab. Now, in the same way that Joshua and his army were approaching Jericho, today Jesus is one day going to return, isn't he? He's coming to judge the wicked, godless people of this age. But before that happens, he's going to snatch away those who belong to him so that they do not have to go through the time of the tribulation at the end. And like at Jericho, Jesus will be looking for those who are clearly his. Those who have the scarlet cord will be taken. Those who don't will be left behind. The scarlet cord, the blood of Jesus. If we've confessed our sin and been washed in the blood of Jesus, God will recognize us and we will be taken. In reality, Rahab didn't actually need saving from the approaching Israelite army. She actually needed cleansing from sin. War was coming, and Rahab could not be saved by simply knowing about God. She couldn't even be saved by just trusting God. And she certainly couldn't be saved just because God is merciful anyway, and he kind of knows what's in our hearts, doesn't he? So, you know, we'll be all right. She had to follow the instructions precisely. She had to display the sign, the scarlet cord, for all to see. And in doing so, she displayed both faith and works. Likewise, we cannot be saved simply by knowing who God is, or even by knowing a lot about God, or even by doing some stuff for God, or by thinking that just because God is merciful, he's going to save me anyway, isn't he? Because I'm a nice person, so I deserve to be saved just by being nice. Okay? No. We must display for all to see both our faith and our works. Because on Judgment Day, God is only looking for those people who are displaying the scarlet cord.
Thanks for listening. Follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and at www.coachhousechurch.org.